Well, again, good morning, church. For those of you who are newer to our fellowship or are visiting this morning, my name is Drew Comerci. I am one of the elders here. And as you probably know, Pastor John Snyder, is our primary teaching elder. But for the last year or so, men who have an interest in preaching have taken the pulpit and have been given the opportunity to preach on a key gospel verse. And it is my pleasure to do just that this morning. So again, welcome. We are glad that you are here. But before I begin, please allow me to pray for our brief time together this morning. Dear Lord, thank you for this new day that you have made. Thank you for bringing us together this morning around your word and fellowship with our brothers and sisters. Please use this time well for your purposes. Speak through me, Lord, as you see fit to edify those listening and build up your church. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me begin with a question. What do you think of when you hear the word grace? Most of us as followers of Christ, when we hear the word grace, particularly in a biblical or Christian setting, our minds immediately go to the scriptural truth, I am a sinner. I have broken God's law. I do not live as he desires me to live, but by God's grace, he drew me to himself, showed me that I was lost, and hopelessly set apart for him, and he offered me the way home through the sacrifice made on my behalf by his son, Jesus Christ. Grace, God's grace, unmerited favor. I did not deserve to be pardoned of the wrongs I have committed against God. I did nothing that entitles me to be chosen, to be saved. So many hear the good news, the gospel of Christ, and do not understand it. It is only through God's grace that I was offered this salvation, that my eyes were opened and my heart was softened to it. Only by God's grace that I understood it, and most importantly, that I accepted it by proclaiming Jesus as my Savior. As Christians, that's often what we think of as God's grace in our lives. In a sense, we think of God's grace as a past tense event. It's something that he did for us. But God's grace is more than a past tense event. It is present and ongoing in the Christian life. It is the power that saved us and the power that flows through us as we live, striving to do the will of God. With that, let's dive in. Please open your Bibles to the book of Titus, chapter 2. We will be reading verses 11 through 14 with a primary focus on verse 14. The book of Titus is an epistle of the Apostle Paul, a letter written by Paul to a man named Titus. Titus was a Christian, mature in his faith, and a co-worker with Paul for the gospel. Paul had given Titus an assignment. He was to lead and put in order the fledgling church on the island of Crete, and this was quite an assignment. Crete in those days was known for being a very rough place. Its people were known throughout the region for their wickedness and their terrible treatment of one another. And it is in this context that the Lord, through Paul, gives Titus, and by extension us, clear instructions on how we are to live. Instructions on how a Christian is to live in the midst of an unbelieving world, a hostile culture. Let us read, again, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Now with that, let's take a closer look at verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us, his grace, God's grace, is teaching us. The Greek word Paul uses here for teach is paiduo. This is where we get our English word pedagogy, which we use to refer to an instructor or a teacher. Elsewhere in Scripture, this Greek word is used to train children, to chastise, or to chasten. You see, when you become a Christian, you then become under the tutelage of God, his Spirit, and his word. The process of training or sanctification begins and will continue until we are joined with Jesus and ultimately glorified with him in heaven. It will probably be helpful at this point for me to define a couple important words that pertain to this topic. They are justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justification. Justification, being declared righteous in Christ. When we believe upon Christ, we are saved, and we are declared righteous, not by the works that we do, but by the works that He did. We are declared righteous in Christ. And that results in sanctification. Sanctification is a process that Christians go through throughout their life. It is a process of being made righteous like Christ. It happens at different phases, different growth spurts, but it happens throughout a Christian's life. Sanctification, being made righteous like Christ, until we reach in heaven glorification, where we are set free from the presence of sin, we are in Jesus' presence, we are given new bodies, and we are made entirely righteous with Christ. Again, sanctification, being declared righteous in Christ, justification, being declared righteous in Christ, results in sanctification, being made righteous like Christ, until in heaven we reach glorification, being entirely righteous with Christ. And it happens in that order. And it's all through God's grace. None of it we deserve. And Paul teaches us His grace is our teacher. Now let's look a little closer. Specifically, what is God's grace teaching us? For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. The first thing that His grace teaches me is a negative. It is something that I must deny. It is something that I must take out of my life, resist. God's grace through the Holy Spirit is teaching me to deny ungodliness. I must pull back from anything that is irreverent to God. As John MacArthur put it, when a person becomes a believer, the first thing that happens is there is a break with irreverence. When salvation comes, the sinner abandons all wrong views about God and instantaneously is transformed into a worshiper. And that means you are now focused on the true God with a true perspective, believing in Him to be the God that indeed, in fact, He is. The second thing, end quote, the second thing God's grace is teaching me is another negative. I must not only deny ungodliness, I must also deny worldly lusts, called elsewhere fleshly lusts, foolish lusts, hurtful lusts, youthful lusts. At the point of salvation, there is a clean break with the worldly ideas about God, and there is a clean break with the patterns of living that were dominated by lusts. But not only does God's grace become an immediate pedagogue teaching us to deny certain things, but it also teaches us to affirm certain things. First, we are to live soberly or sensibly, which can be understood to mean self-controlled. As a believer, you now can control yourself. You are no longer a slave to sin. You are now capable of right living, living righteously, which is to say obeying the divine standard of what is right. We are now capable of imitating Christ, being godly. So we see God's grace in Jesus' act of love towards us in our past. While we were yet His enemies, He saved us from an eternity separated from God, as Romans 5:8 teaches. We see that His grace becomes our teacher and instructs us in how we are to live our lives in the present, and it gives us hope for the future. We should live looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. As a Christian, God's grace teaches us to live with hope, the hope that someday Jesus will return, and when He does, He will deliver us from the presence of sin. We have been delivered from its punishment. Christ paid for it. We have been delivered from its power. We no longer live slaves to sin, but we long to be released and relieved of its presence. As a Christian, as we progress in the process of sanctification, God's grace teaches us to increasingly focus our mind and our hope of Christ that lies before us, that He has promised us. And as a wise man once said, hope in the future gives power to the present. But if you look at it again, all that grace teaches in these beautiful verses, up to the final four words, it has much to do with the self, with God's help, by the grace of God, as my teacher. I deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. I learn to be self-controlled and to live a righteous and godly life. I focus my eyes on the hope of Christ's return and relief from the presence of sin. Grace has taught me much about how I am to think and live pertaining mostly to myself. And if it ended there, if that were truly all it were about, then perhaps it would be best if we all became hermits and isolated ourselves from our sinful world. It would be much easier to maintain this lifestyle if we could start a colony on some remote island and ignore our unsaved brothers and sisters. But it doesn't end there, does it? Grace teaches us that we were chosen for a purpose. Look again. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people zealous for good works. We have been redeemed for a purpose. A bigger purpose than simply striving to live righteously and sin less. We have been called to be a member of his, Jesus' special people. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." Think of it this way. We have been chosen to be a part of a team, with Jesus as our manager and grace as our coach. Or more appropriately, perhaps, we have been chosen to be a part of a special task force. And again, each one selected for a purpose. Each one to be a piece of a bigger whole. And there is a mission at hand, a goal to be achieved, a commission given. And what is our commission? Jesus said, or then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the end, to the very end of the age." Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. This is known as the Great Commission. So that's it. You heard the man. We've got our marching orders. Let's go. Charge. Well, hold on. As anyone who has coached before or has been put in a position of leadership over a newly formed team understands, when you bring people together, before a mission can be executed effectively, training must take place. And it is no different here. As a Christian, I have been saved. I have been redeemed by Jesus to be a member of his chosen people. And I am now under the tutelage of God's grace. And as long as I am here on earth, I will never be perfect, but the more training I receive, the more effective I will be able to execute the Lord's purpose for me, his commission that he has given me. And that training, God's grace, our coach, teaches us through his word. We must study the playbook. We must continue to come to church and hear his word preached. We must get involved in Bible studies and rub shoulders with others who are further along in the process than we are. We must be trained. And with that, the final point that I want to make is this, that this training will be incomplete until we have become zealous for good works. Living as one of Jesus' special people is so much more than living righteously and sinning less. Again, I am to be zealous for good works. As Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century English preacher, put it, "The children of God are a holy people. For this very purpose were they born and brought into the world, that they should be holy. For this they were redeemed with blood and made a peculiar people. God's end in election, the end of all his purposes, is not answered until they become people zealous of good works." End quote. Zealous for good works. Zealous is not necessarily a word we use a lot. What does that mean? Well, zealous can be defined as most eagerly desirous of, or burning with zeal. Therefore, it should be said of us as Christians that we eagerly desire to do good works. We are burning with zeal to serve one another and do good works. The question that naturally follows is, what is a good work? How does Scripture define a good work? The word good can be defined in various ways, as it is used ubiquitously in the English language. It can mean morally righteous, as in, yes, he's a good man. It can mean helpful and beneficial, as in, eat your green beans, they're good for you. I heard that one a time or two. It can mean enjoyable, pleasurable, and fun, as in, oh, you're going on vacation? Have a good time. But I don't believe any of these apply to what God's grace is teaching us here about works. The Greek word used here for work, for good, I'm sorry, is kalos. It can be defined as excellence in its nature and characteristics, and therefore well adapted to its end. Excellence in its nature and characteristics, and therefore well adapted to its end. So as Christians, we are being trained to be eager to do works, deeds, or actions that are well adapted to their ends. Well, what is our purpose as Christians here on earth? What is it? We have a commission, but what is our overall purpose? The Westminster Catechism defines it well, and it says that man's chief end is to glorify God. Our chief end, our ultimate goal, our overarching purpose for being is to glorify God. Therefore, as we go about the hustle and bustle of our lives, if we are to do good works, not defined by what the world calls good, but by what the Lord defines as good, the works must be dedicated to the glorification of God and nothing else. They must be dedicated to the glory of God and nothing else. With this definition, how much of what we do, the way we serve others, the way we give of ourselves, which we believe to be good, is actually something else altogether. How often is the motivation for what we do truly aimed towards glorifying God? And I mean purely and wholly aimed at glorifying God and nothing else. Do I do good to others because it makes me feel good? Do I do it for something in return? Do I do it so others will look on me and be impressed? Do I do it out of a sense of guilt? Trying to make up for the wrongs I have committed against God and others. It was with this biblical definition in mind, my good works, that again Charles Spurgeon said, for in our opinion, good works are the rarest things in the world. And we believe we might walk for many a mile before we should see a good work at all. We use the word good now in its proper sense. There are many works which are good enough between man and man, but we shall use the word good in a higher sense today as regards God. Nothing is good unless it is done with a good motive. And there is no motive which can be said to be good but the glory of God. End quote. With this understanding of what good works are in the eyes of the Lord, it is even more clear to me now how, as an unbeliever, I was helpless to atone for the sins I had committed against God. Sin cannot be excused. God's law has been transgressed, and God is just. God is just. He will have his justice. Sin must be punished. It requires punishment. But in my human, short-sighted, logical thinking, I am tempted to believe that I can outweigh the bad I do, the bad I have done, the sin in my life with the good that I do. Well, let's be clear. As an unbeliever, I could do no good, at least no good in the eyes of the Lord as it pertains to my spiritual standing with him. Again, I'm speaking as it pertains to my spiritual standing with him. Because in order for me to do good, my motivation must be solely focused on loving God. Could I do that when I did not even believe in God? When I did not believe in his Son who came to save me? No, I don't think so. As God teaches us in the book of Hebrews, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. And that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. If you do not believe in God, how can your motivation for anything you do be to the glory of God? Augustine said, good works, as they are called in sinners or in unbelievers, are nothing but splendid sins. Oof, that is hard to say. It's hard for me to say. Hard to hear. Imagine. But do you see it? Do you see it? And what about us?
even as believers, as ones chosen to be a part of His special people. Surely the deeds that I do are good. I know God. But have you heard the scripture from the prophet Isaiah? Isaiah, a man of God, called upon by God. All our righteous deeds are like filthy rags.
Whoa, righteous deeds, a man of God.
When I first heard this, I had a hard time wrapping my head around the concept.
You mean our good deeds and righteous deeds?
Lord, they're filthy rags in your eyes?
Why, Lord?
Because your heart was in the wrong place.
You did those works for motivations other than for me.
Can you identify with this? How often do we strive to do the Lord's will and serve Him faithfully to something selfish creep in?
I'm sure, beloved, if you sit down and pull your works to pieces, you will find so many bad stitches in them that they must be unstitched and done over again.
Spurgeon. What's my point in saying this to you? What am I getting at?
Well, first, do not place your confidence in the things you do on earth, even the way you give of yourself to help others. If these things are motivated by anything other than a desire to love God, a desire to obey His commands in your life, to obey Him as your master, then the things you do are only in the eyes of man.
As a wise preacher once said, if for the benefit of our fellow creatures, then let our fellow creatures pay us. But that has not to do with God.
The things we do on this earth do not save us.
It is our faith that saves us.
Our deeds, if not motivated by God, are like dirty rags to Him.
As He taught us in the book of Ephesians, for it is by grace you have been saved.
Through faith, it is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God.
Not by works, so that no one can boast, but
not by works.
So, Pastor, I'm confused.
Are you saying that works don't matter? I'm getting mixed signals here.
No, by no means.
Our works do matter to the Lord.
Paul continues,
for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus
to do good works,
which God prepared in advance for us to do.
Doing good is part of God's plan for us.
It is what His grace training us to do.
But dear brothers and sisters, may our motivation be in the right place.
May our heart and our eyes be set on God and make every effort to glorify Him.
Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24,
amazing section of Scripture clarifies this even further for us.
It says, whatever you do,
when you go to work,
when you're parenting your children,
when you're having fun,
when you're
resting,
when you're in the midst of a difficult conversation,
whatever you do,
work at it with all your heart
as working for the Lord,
not for men.
Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward.
It is the Lord
you are serving.
If we as followers of Jesus are not passionate for our world,
if we are not zealous to love those around us,
with all our hearts desiring to please our Master Jesus,
then may His grace teach us and train us in that end.
For a key way Christ's church is through the loving actions of the saints.
As the Apostle Peter put it,
live such good lives among the pagans that they may see your good deeds
and glorify God.
May our good deeds
bring
a hurting world for the love of God.
And in closing, let us remind one another
that good works are the goal of our salvation,
not its ground.
The faith that saves is never alone,
but it's always accompanied by spiritual life
and loving obedience
to the Father and His desires for us
and how we are to live
and serve Him.
As James, the brother of Jesus, taught us,
show me your faith without your works,
and I will show you my faith by my works.
Faith without works is dead.
The truth of the matter is this,
that if you are a Christian,
if you are a follower of Christ, you have chosen to be a member of His special people.
Through His grace, not only has He saved you from the penalty of your sin,
but by His grace, He is teaching us not in the evils of this world
and to live righteously.
But through His grace,
we must learn to be people
zealous for good works,
passionate to love those around us,
with pure motivation and a heart directed to the service of our Lord.
And if you are here this morning and are not a Christian, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, I ask you, what are you placing your hope and your faith in? Is it your works? Is the thing that you do on earth? Please hear the truth. It is only through faith we are saved. Place your faith in what Jesus did for you. Believe upon him, and he will save you. Ask him in the quiet of your heart to bestow upon him. He'll bestow upon you his lavish grace that you may join us as his special people. Join us as we drive the life full of righteous lives. Join us as we place our hope in the good future that's promised us. And join us as we strive to be passionate to love the world for God. Jesus said, By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Brothers and sisters, let us love one another through Jesus. May his words ring in our ears. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise Father in heaven. Let us pray. Dear Lord, thank you again, Lord, for the opportunity you have given us to hear your word. I pray, Lord, that you would use this for whatever your name is. May we be more and more impassioned to live righteously, and also, Lord, put aside us. May your grace be bestowed upon us that live to serve you, to love our world. Glory to Jesus. In your name we pray, amen.